Hebrews chapter 3. We are working our way, of course, through the entire book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter and section by section. And I hope to be able to finish chapter 3 tonight. We've been working our way just slowly through the middle portion of the chapter. And we took, in our last study, one entire study just to focus on the point of verse 13. Just to remind us real quickly what the chapter is about and why we spent an entire week just on that one verse in 13. What's going on here, again, is that you have first century Christians who were of Hebrew descent, Hebrew background. And they have at some time in the past come by the grace of God to have their eyes open to see and to recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior of the Old Covenant. And that all of those prophecies pointing forward to the Messiah were pointing forward to Him and are fulfilled in Him. But now, some years after making a profession of faith, a public profession of faith in Jesus as Messiah, there's been a pressure that's begun to build around their lives and against their hearts. And that pressure is what we call persecution. And it's being expressed in various forms in their life. For some of them, it's family pressure. For others, it's marriage pressure. For others, it's job and economic pressure or community pressure through friendships. But in one case or the other, they are being pressured for one reason, to get them to stop publicly acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. And they're tempted under this pressure. They're tempted to pull back from a public profession in the hope that if they can just quietly, privately, silently believe in Jesus and just stop publicly acknowledging Him, maybe the pressure will go away and their life will be a little bit easier and go back to a normal pattern. Now, we know from what the Lord Jesus Himself taught in the Gospels that if you're going to be a true follower of His, you have to be willing to make not just a private commitment of faith in your heart to believe in Him, but a public willingness to stand for Him and to recognize Him and acknowledge Him as Lord, as Savior, and as Messiah. And so what Paul the Apostle, who himself was of Hebrew descent, is doing in this letter is he's writing this letter to try to rescue their hearts from this wavering position that they find themselves in by re-anchoring their hearts to the simplicity, but the absolute essential necessity of the gospel, that Jesus and Jesus alone is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Now, in this particular chapter, what we've been focusing on is one of the great warnings of Hebrews. We've talked about there being five warning passages in Hebrews. And these five warnings serve a very special and specific purpose. This is warning number two. It's the longest, by far. It covers most of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. And we're right smack in the middle of this warning section. The warning is being directed and benefiting two groups if, and of course this benefit is only experienced and received, if they hear it, if they pay attention to it, and if they respond to it. For instance, there could be tonight, theoretically, a danger out in the parking lot. And since you guys are all looking at me, and only I can see out the open door and see a little bit into the parking lot, maybe I see the danger and you don't. And so I issue a warning to you, and I say to you, tonight when you leave, don't go out that door, go out this door over here to this side, so that you can avoid the danger that's waiting for you out there. What good will that warning do you unless you give heed to my words? You might think, well, he means well, but my car's out there, I'm going out there. And so you head out the door and you go out into the parking lot and that danger falls upon you. whereas those who gave heed to my words and listened to them and took them to heart and applied them went out this door and were safe. So this is a warning, and it's being addressed to two groups. And the two groups, again, are what we call true believers and the second is those who think they are but aren't. Okay. So, this warning serves a purpose for the true believers. Do you remember what that purpose is? It helps us not to be casual in our walk with the Lord. It helps us not to be just motoring through our walk with the Lord, thinking that I don't have to ever be concerned about anything. I don't have to take heed to these kinds of circumstances. They could have no possible effect upon my heart. So these warnings are meant to put even a true believer in a heart and mind perspective where they're on guard, they're paying attention to their own weaknesses and their own vulnerabilities. They're clinging to the Lord. They're hoping in Him, trusting in Him. They're waiting on Him. They're leaning on Him. So that's the benefit for true believers. Now, for those, the second group, those who think they are, what I mean by that is those who think they are true believers, but are not true believers, this is addressing a group of people that has been part of the public Christian community from day one. Day one is all the way back to the day of Pentecost, all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts, all the way back to the beginning of what we call Christian church history. And that is, there have always been, there are now, and there always will be those who, for one reason or another, and there are various reasons why people will do this, they will align themselves with those who are true believers. They will want to be with those who are true believers. They will attend church. They will read their Bible. They will sing worship songs. They will go through all of the motions that true believers go through, but their hearts have never really been impacted by the gospel in a saving, changing, transforming way. So what possible benefit would such a warning be to those who think they are but are not? That warning is intended to wake them up. It's intended to get their full heart's attention, to make them realize the seriousness of their circumstance in this case being one of self-deception. Having convinced themselves everything's fine with the Lord, when really at a heart condition level, nothing is fine between them and the Lord. All right, so we're studying through this second great warning. And we have come to verse 13 in our last study, which was Paul's strong urging and recommendation for the Christian community in light of this circumstance of pressure and the warning that he's issued to them by the Lord. And what he said in verse 13, as we studied last week, was, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We identified that there's a great danger, and that great danger is surrounding all of us. The danger is we live in a fallen world, a world and a culture that is soaked with sin, and that we are exposed to those same influences that the unbeliever is exposed to, and that sin has an inbuilt danger to it. It's not just the act of sin itself, but sin influences, and it influences in this way. It deceives. And the result of one who is deceived by sin is it hardens. And what is hardened in this case is the heart of the person that sins. So sin deceives, meaning it doesn't present itself to the person that's being tempted and considering sin. Sin doesn't present itself as a good thing. As a bad thing. It presents itself as a good thing. Like all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the first story, the first sin. When Eve looked at the tree, she didn't see, this would be a horrible choice for me to make, to take this fruit from this tree and eat it and to give it to my husband and try to influence him to eat it along with me. This would be horrible. This will ruin everything. It won't just ruin our lives. It will ruin all of human history after us. I should never, ever, ever consider doing that because it's obvious just looking at the tree. Instead, the nature of sin was what? It was deceptive. As she looked at it, that's what temptation is all about. She saw something that looked good and pleasing to her eyes. She saw certain benefits before she ever made the choice to eat it. It will make her wise in her perspective. She thought, if I eat this fruit, I'm going to be a wiser person than I would without eating it. And she took the fruit, ate it, gave it to her husband. He chose to eat it. And as a result, they fell into the effects of sin. And the long-term effects of all sin is the hardening of the heart. And we mean hardening of the heart in a spiritual sense, of course. You know, we talk in medical terms. Like, have you ever heard someone describing that the doctor told them they were in danger of their arteries becoming hardened? Right? Hardened arteries? What is that all about? Or we're using biological terms to describe really a spiritual condition here. Because here, the heart is not that physical blood pump in our body. The heart is that innermost part of our being, our soul. And so the concern of hardening is that the heart is intended, if it's going to be in right relationship with the Lord, to be soft and responsive to the Lord for one particular purpose. The Lord speaks, and a soft and responsive heart hears and obeys when the Lord speaks. But when a heart becomes hardened, the Lord will continue to speak. But what's the result? It's like the harder the heart, even the words of the Lord will just bounce off of this hardened heart, so to speak. And the person finds themselves in a condition where they're not hearing what the Lord is saying, and they're most certainly not obeying what it is that He has spoken to them that's intended to change and transform their lives. And so Paul's, and this is of course by the Spirit of God, but Paul's cure for this problem. And it's, I don't know if it's so much a cure, but it's maybe like preventative medicine. He says this: exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in Paul's perspective, this process that we're all vulnerable to, that will influence us in such a way as to ruin our relationship with the Lord, this one element of the Christian community's experience and relationship with one another is intended by the Lord and given by the Lord to His community in order to safeguard our hearts from the deceptive aspect of sin before it ever gets to the hardening aspect. The idea of exhortation is we love one another and take the risk of speaking to one another. And then this exhortation is not just us all setting one another straight, but as we emphasized last week, with a true heart's concern for one another, taking the risk to speak to one another in this heart-to-heart way to make sure and to ensure that none of us are vulnerable to personal deceptive blind spots in the category of the deceptiveness of sin, and to safeguard our hearts from then being hardened by that deceiving aspect of sin and continuing in patterns of sin that would happen unless someone who loved us and cared about us enough from this Christian fellowship community came alongside of us and said, "Brother, I need to speak to you about an area of concern I have for your life." So, with all of that as our background, let's move on now and let's look at the rest of chapter 3. Chapter 3, we left off at the end of verse 13. I will read from 14 through to the end of 19. And hopefully we can finish this chapter tonight. Verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." All right, now, in this section that covers the remainder of chapter 3, Paul is now returning after his word of exhortation in verse 13. He's returning to an example from history that he's already introduced earlier in the chapter. He introduced it starting back in verse 7. And he covered it from verse 7 through verse 11. And then verses 12 and verses 13 were him as a parenthesis. So it's kind of like this. This is the structure of what we're studying. He gives an example. Then he gives an exhortation in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 19, he returns to the same example. So the first example was from verses 7 through 11. And the second example is verses 14 through 19. But I'm saying verses 7 through 11 and verses 14 through 19 are the same exact example. What example is it? It's the example of the children of Israel at a specific moment in their history, what we call the wilderness time. The 40-year time period that they spent traveling from Egypt under the leadership of Moses to, eventually, the promised land. And it took them 40 years to get there. One entire biblical generation of history, a very special generation, an important generation. It's the generation in which Israel was first formed, not just as a family, not just as an association of tribes, but formed by the Lord into an actual nation, a nation that he calls himself a holy nation. Not when he designates them in the book of Exodus as a holy nation, it doesn't mean that they're automatically all much holier people just because he said that. It means that they were called and formed by the Lord into a nation for a holy purpose. That's what defines them as a holy nation. They're calling to be holy for a holy purpose that was given to them by the Lord. So that's the example. He gives that example in verses 7 through 11. And what we saw back then was that he was quoting from a certain portion of God's word from the book of Numbers. We're going to return to that tonight. And also, he was quoting from the book of Psalms. And I believe it was, I'm going by memory here, I think it was Psalm 95. Which is later, it was written many generations after the actual event in the book of Numbers, but it was written as a commentary, an inspired commentary of the actual events of that generation. All right, so that kind of sets the stage of what's going on in this portion of chapter 3. My question to you is this. In verses 7 through 11, he introduces this example of this wilderness journey, the children of Israel moving through the wilderness, and the problems and the struggles and the failures that they had in that 40-year time period. Then in verses 12 and 13, he gives this word of exhortation, ending in, exhort one another daily, so you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in verses 14 through 19, he returns, and almost, with some modification, almost word for word, repeats the warning in verses 7 through 11. And the question I have is, why? He just spent 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, that's five verses developing this warning through this example. Why return in verses 14 through 19, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, now six verses, why return and just rehearse and repeat the same stuff? All right, I think that's the only conclusion we can draw. Whenever the Lord repeats himself in Scripture, whether directly, you know, quoting the Lord speaking, or whether through one of the New Testament teachers, whenever the Lord, and this is true, of course, even in the Old Testament, whenever the Lord repeats himself, it's not just filling space on the page. You know, some of you may never have had this experience, and I hope you homeschoolers never have this experience, but I wasn't raised in a homeschool environment. I was raised in a public school environment, and we were often assigned homework that I saw no great benefit to doing. I mean, I'm sure there was some benefit in the teacher's concept, but I was many times assigned homework, and a lot of times I was assigned papers to write, and they would assign them along these lines. Not write down your thoughts on this topic so that I as a teacher can understand what you get, so that I can be sure that you understand the concept. It was more like this. Write 500 words on this topic. Or 2 pages, double-spaced or single-spaced. They would assign it more like a format. And so what I would do is I would listen very careful to the instructions, and then I would try to you know, work around the instructions in such a way that I could take advantage of what the teacher didn't say. So if they said 500 words, I would write 500 words, but not all 500 had any significance or meaning. You know, I would use as many connector words as I possibly could, and, but, yet, maybe, possibly, could be, you know, and I would fill the page because I was just in my mind doing busy work. When the Lord communicates, he's never just filling the page. So why would he go to all the trouble of giving this example in detail and then exhorting us and then immediately returning to the exact same example, almost to the point when you read it the second time, he introduces it with the same wording. Verse 15 is where the second example really kicks in. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look back at verse 7 in the middle. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They're identical. Two examples saying the exact same thing. So, what are we meant to draw from this? Slow down. My natural tendency when I see something repeated is, my natural tendency is, just get to the point. Just get past it. And let's move on. I got that already. But whenever I see something repeated in Scripture, now I've learned this. I must not have gotten it like I should have gotten it the first time he said it. It's more important than I suspected. It's a benefit of the Lord to repeat. He's doing it for my sake. He knows my natural tendency to rush to the end of the chapter. So I need to slow down and really hear what he's communicating through this repetition of the same example. All right, so what does he say in this circumstance? First, let's cover what he says in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ. Who is we in verse 14? We. Okay, we here is the church. But the church at this point, as he is addressing them, the church is those who have publicly proclaimed faith in Christ. But we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, some of them are wavering. Some of them are solid, but some of them are wavering because of this pressure, this persecution pressure. And so he addresses all of them, both groups, both the true believers and those who think they are but are not. And he says this to them. We have come to share in Christ, and share in Christ is simply a phrase which means we are saved. We are participants in the benefits of salvation. We have come to participate in the benefits of salvation. And then these two words that we've encountered before in Hebrews. If indeed. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read a phrase that's describing my salvation experience, I'm not comforted automatically when I read along these lines. You are truly saved if. Because what I want to hear from the Lord is, you are saved, period. You don't have to be concerned about anything. I just said you're saved, you are saved, never be concerned about it again. But when the Lord himself says to both groups, both the true believers and those who only think they are but are not, he says, you are truly saved, or we are truly saved, if indeed, he is adding what is called a condition to our salvation confidence. What we mean by that is what he's about to say after the words, if indeed, only applies properly to those who meet the condition. If the condition's in place, then we can truly say that we share in Christ. If this condition is missing, then we cannot properly say we really share in Christ. In fact, we would then have to admit and acknowledge perhaps we're not in the group that's truly saved. Perhaps we're in the group that only thinks we are. So what is the condition? We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what is the necessary condition for an assurance that you truly do share in Christ, you truly can identify yourself as one of the saved? The condition is, while you're enjoying the benefits of salvation, you must also at the same time be holding your original confidence in a certain way. How should you be holding it? Firmly. How long should you be holding it? Until the end. So the condition is a holding condition. Now, we've studied this holding concept already earlier in chapter 3. This is another case in which he repeats himself. But the condition is this: holding. The way we hold equals firmly. The length of time necessary for holding firmly is to the end. Now, we haven't identified yet. Let's just do that now. To the end of what? Yeah, to the end of your life experience. To the end of the time frame in which you are capable of holding. Once you come to the end of your life in this world, the Lord will evaluate and determine whether you properly held or not, and holding is no longer necessary. You're either with the Lord in heaven and you don't have to hold on to anything because He's firmly holding on to you, or you're permanently disconnected from Him out of fellowship with Him, and it won't do any good to attempt to hold at that point. So the holding only applies to this life, but it applies to the very end of this life. I don't know why I wrote way there. This life. All right. Oh, I know it's from here. So the way we hold is firmly. The length of time is to the end of our life. That's the necessary condition, not of being saved. We've already identified this in our study earlier in chapter 3. If someone came in to the door tonight and they were brand new, they've never heard the gospel before, they've never been exposed to the truth of how it is a person can be saved, and they stay after the study and one of us has a heart-to-heart conversation with them and we share the message of the gospel with them, and they say to us, "What must I do to be saved?" And they're ready. The Lord has prepared their heart. They're ready to follow whatever instruction you give them. If you say to them, this is what you must do to be saved, hold firmly to the end. And if you do that, that will save you. Have you communicated the true gospel of salvation to them? The answer is no. With good intentions, perhaps, you actually communicated a false gospel to them. Because it's not their holding that saves them. But the holding is a necessary condition of what we call the assurance of a true salvation. Meaning, what saves you is God's grace and your faith. God's grace always comes first in that equation, but your faith is the response of necessity. It's the necessary response in order to experience salvation. God's grace and your faith. But it is absolutely a necessary condition to experience the assurance of salvation, to hold firmly to the end. So, you're now, instead of this person walking in the back door, you're now a person that's been part of the Christian community for 25 years. You've been coming to church for 25 years. You've been reading your Bible for 25 years. You've been singing worship songs for 25 years. You've been serving the Lord for 25 years. And in your heart, you believe that you're saved. And you believe that when you go and stand before the Lord will say to you, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what you believe. That's what you're convinced of. But at the same time, your heart is not holding firmly to your original confidence, which we'll define in a moment here. Your heart is not holding firmly. You've stopped holding firmly to your original confidence. You may be saved at this particular moment. You may be saved. I don't know for sure, but I can say this. I can give you no assurance of your salvation, and you can have no assurance of your salvation because you're not holding firmly to your original confidence. It's only by holding firmly to the end that you can be confident in your heart that the Lord has truly saved you, because all of those who are truly saved do hold firmly. They hold firmly to the very end of their lives. Now, What is the original confidence? Just to make sure, we covered this back up earlier in chapter 3. We're not talking about some kind of spiritual self-confidence. The original confidence is what we call confidence in the gospel. So I'm going to call this gospel confidence. Simply, you have not changed your heart's perspective about the message of the gospel. It's not like you started 25 years ago really being convinced that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead in order for you to stand righteous before the Lord. You were convinced of that, but here 25 years later, your heart somewhat drifted from that. And you're not so convinced of that anymore, and you're not holding very firmly to that any longer. So that original confidence is the same confidence you had when you first believed the message. It's confidence in Him and in the true message of salvation. Now, at this point, what he does is he returns, as I said, to these examples, or this single example of Israel in the wilderness. Why does he return to the example? We've already talked about the necessity of repetition, but let's get into the substance of why he uses this particular example to focus their heart's attention once again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Remember the sin equation I gave you a moment ago? Sin deceives. And if you sin and you are influenced by its deceptive influence, the end result is the hardening of the heart. So, he's addressing that issue by quoting Psalm 95. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Meaning, the rebellion of their hearts is the result, or the hardening of their hearts is the result of rebellious sin, which has deceived them in their relationship with the Lord and left their hearts in a new condition. A worse condition than their hearts started in. Their hearts are no longer soft and responsive to the Lord. The Lord may be speaking, but they're no longer hearing what the Lord is saying. The words are not penetrating their hearts. That's why he says today, if you hear his voice, there's no assurance or certainty that if he speaks, you will hear it. It really depends on your heart's condition. The Lord could literally appear in this room tonight and speak to all of us at the same time. But depending upon what our heart's condition was, our hearts would receive it differently or respond to it differently. You remember when the children of Israel were first brought to the foot of Mount Sinai? And they're camped in the wilderness around this mountain. Their tents are set up around the mountain. And the Lord has them stay at the foot of the mountain, and he calls Moses up on the mountaintop. We studied this just recently in our home church studies. And we get to the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, a cloud of the Lord's presence, a glory cloud called the Shekinah, settles on that mountaintop. And Moses is called by name to enter into that cloud. He enters into the cloud and he disappears in the cloud. And the Lord speaks to Moses so loudly that the children of Israel can hear, and what it sounds like in their hearing is what? You remember? It sounds like thunder. It's kind of like the story in the New Testament when the Father spoke at one point to Jesus openly and publicly, and the people around thought that it had thundered. So the Lord is speaking, and Moses is clearly hearing what the Lord is saying, but the people only hear thunder. So Moses hears words, and the people hear thunder. Why? Because the heart of Moses is in a different place than the hearts of the people. Different condition. So the idea here is, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The hardening of your heart will cause you to be unable to hear and respond to the words of the Lord when he speaks. Now at this point, what he does is he then asks, here in Hebrews, three questions. Two of them are actually pairs of questions, but I'm just going to categorize them as three questions. And these are our famous, we find these kind of questions in the Bible quite often. You've heard me talk about it many times before. These are three rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question serves a particular kind of purpose in teaching literature. And this is certainly teaching literature. It serves the purpose of asking a question in such a way that the people that are being asked the question already know the answer to it. It's an obvious answer. It's an immediate answer. They don't have to go searching for the answer, but the reason for asking the question is to engage their hearts and minds and to get them to think through what the person speaking and teaching already understands, but the listeners have not fully gotten this point yet. So these three rhetorical questions are these. We find in the first one is in verse 16, and the second in verse 17, and the third in verse 18. The first question is this: for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? He's talking about this example from Israel's wilderness journey. The question he asks, and he's asking Hebrews that know this history very well. They probably knew this story from the Old Testament better than we know this story. But we should know the answer just like they should know the answer. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? The answer is, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Okay, so Israel was those who heard and yet rebelled. Heard what? Heard the word of the Lord and yet rebelled. The people heard thunder. Moses heard words. But they all heard the Lord. They all heard him speaking. But because their hearts were hardened as he spoke, his words didn't penetrate their hearts in the way that they did penetrate the heart of Moses and change him as a result. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he was a changed man. It wasn't the same Moses that went up the mountain. And it was dramatic and obvious, the change. How had he changed coming down the mountain? Do you remember? His face was shining. And it wasn't because he went to a tanning salon. His face was shining because he had been in the direct presence of the Lord, the Shekinah cloud, which is described as the glory cloud. The glory of the Lord. He was in the direct presence of the glory of the Lord, and he was listening to the words of the Lord. They were penetrating his soft and responsive heart, and he was soaking in through that the glory of the Lord himself, so that as he came down the mountain, the children of Israel saw him, and it caused them to be afraid because his face was shining so bright, not with his own glory, but the Lord's reflected glory, that they were blinded by what they saw, and they were fearful by what they saw. So the first question is, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And what Paul does here is he doesn't wait for the readers to answer the question, even though it's rhetorical. He goes in and answers for them. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Now, this is just a brief reminder of the circumstances under which they left Egypt, being led by Moses. Moses didn't negotiate their way out of Egypt. You know, it wasn't like a political maneuver that got them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. How did they leave Egypt? What was the thing that changed the circumstance of their life? The circumstance of their life was they had been slaves to Pharaoh, and the slaves were really the foundation of Egyptian economy for the entire nation. It was their work that the nation had been built by. And so he had no motivation, no desire to release them. It was going to ruin Egypt's economy to lose all this slavery. And yet, when Moses came to Pharaoh at the beginning, he did attempt to negotiate, but Pharaoh's own heart was hardened. He was not responsive to the words of the Lord. And so what was it that convinced Pharaoh to let the people go? The miraculous work of the Lord through what we call the 10 plagues, these 10 specific judgments that the Lord poured out upon the land of Egypt. So the circumstance of them leaving Egypt was not simply a natural level experience or circumstance. It was this great and miraculous and awesome expression of God's power. And so it's in that context that Paul asked the question, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Meaning there's no good reason for them to have rebelled because they've just experienced all of these miracles. So we have these two factors, miracles and a number of them, yet rebellion. So how can that be? We're meant to stop there. So we'll stop for just a moment. How can that be? How many of you have at one time in your Christian life said, oh, if only I could experience a real, not the fake stuff you sometimes see portrayed on Christian TV, but I'm talking about a real miracle, something dramatic, like maybe the Lord opening the eyes of a blind person, maybe the Lord raising someone from the dead, maybe the Lord multiplying some food like he did in the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. Something like that. Something awesome and dramatic and miraculous. How many of you have at least once said, that would be cool. I would like to see that once. Okay? And the presumption when we say stuff like that, it's not all bad that we do this. And honestly, I would love to see a miracle too. With my own eyes, I'm talking about. Not just through the eyes of faith and reading about them in Scripture. But the kind of presumption perspective of our hearts is that if I were to see such a miracle, it would do something to me, wouldn't it? What would it do in my thinking? Anticipate what I'm thinking. What would it do for me to see a miracle like that? It would just anchor my heart to the Lord. If you just show me one awesome miracle like that, I'm not ever wavering again for the rest of my life. Give me one resurrection from the dead and I'm locked in. Right? But what the Lord did for them was, and is more than just this, I'm just going to put these down. I'm going to put 10 miracles in the plague judgments. And then when they got to the edge of the Red Sea and it looked as Pharaoh and had sent his chariot army after them to bring them back, it looked like they were going to die there. And the Lord splits the Red Sea open and they go across on dry ground. And then on top of that, the Lord, when they're followed by Pharaoh's chariots, brings the Red Sea crashing down on their heads, but leaving the children of Israel alive on the far side in the wilderness. And then they're in the wilderness for just a few days and they're thirsty and they think they're dying of thirst. And the Lord has Moses strike a rock with his staff and he brings enough fresh water out of a rock to satisfy the thirst of an entire nation of people. And then when they're hungry and they don't see where they're going to buy food or find food or have enough to eat, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, get them ready because I'm going to start raining bread from heaven every day, 6 days out of seven for the next 40 years. I'm going to be doing this. And he does exactly that. And he rains bread from heaven, manna that sustains them throughout their entire journey. And there are other miracles besides the ones I've just mentioned. So all of these they have experienced, and yet they do what? They rebel in their hearts against the Lord. So the point of the writer here and the point that I want to emphasize is miracles and the experience of miracles is no certain safeguard against heart rebellion. Why? Because the same two people can see the same miracle, and one's heart can be anchored to the Lord, and the other see that miracle and just get harder against the Lord. I mean, Jesus rose from the dead. That's the greatest miracle in all of human history. And it's not like everybody in Israel, when he did that, just fell on their faces and automatically became believers. Some did, like even one of the hardest ones, Saul of Tarsus, but others just became harder in their rebellion against the Lord. So the point here and the warning here is to the wider Christian community, those who claim to know the Lord, the miraculous working of God in the resurrection of Christ is no certain guarantee that your heart will respond in the right way. It really depends on whether today, if you hear his voice, your heart is hardened or your heart is softened toward him. All right, let's look at the second rhetorical question. Verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? The he in this passage is who? Who is he? Okay, the Lord himself. He equals the Lord. And the question is, with whom was he provoked? And we studied this earlier in chapter 3 as well. This is another repetition of an earlier point. But we saw that the Lord himself was provoked by how the children of Israel responded to the tests of faith that he took them through in their wilderness journey. And the word provoked is not a nice word to describe a response and reaction of the Lord's heart to their heart's attitude and choices that they made in their wilderness journey. To be provoked means to be, he was really stirred up, not in a positive way. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? That means it wasn't just that they had one bad day as they came out of Egypt and first entered the wilderness. He got provoked with them. They learned their lesson. They made the adjustment. They got their act together. And for the next 40 years, the Lord and his people lived happily ever after. The idea here is he was provoked with them consistently for all 40 years of their journey. He remained their Lord, watching over them, protecting them, guiding them, providing for them. But all the while, he was provoked with them. Upset with them, deeply unhappy with them, not at all pleased with them. And that remained consistent as a descriptor of his heart toward his own people for that 40-year journey through the wilderness. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? And here, again, Paul doesn't wait. It's a rhetorical question. It's an obvious answer. The answer is what? Israel. That's who. That's with whom he was provoked. The same holy nation that he had called out of Egypt. Same holy nation that he called a holy nation when he brought them to camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's who he was provoked with. But again, Paul doesn't wait for us to draw the conclusion. He answers for us, but he answers in a kind of unexpected way his own question. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Now, he doesn't just say Israel. Now he's describing Israel in a certain kind of responsiveness to the Lord, a responsiveness of sin. Sin characterizes how they're responding to today if you hear his voice. The Lord is speaking. This is how they're responding. They're responding in a sinful mode. Why does he point this out? Because what happens to them next, we're meant to see clearly is deserved. If they had never sinned in the wilderness, then the judgment that they experienced would have been undeserved, unprovoked. But what they experienced was provoked. They provoked the Lord Himself to do something with them that left them in a less than ideal circumstance. What is that less than ideal circumstance? Was it not with those who sinned? And this is kind of a particularly dramatic way of describing the end of their story in this 40-year wilderness journey. Whose bodies fell in the wilderness. All right. I could describe this two ways if I'm the writer. If I'm Paul the Apostle, the Holy Spirit is inspiring me to write the book of Hebrews, and I come to this critical point in the story of me using the example of the children of Israel to make a point about what these Hebrews in the first century are going through. And I could say it one of two ways. These people sinned, and because of that, they died. Now, that's somewhat unpleasant, because anytime someone dies, you know, just the reality and the experience of death is unpleasant for all of us. And just to say, and they died, lends the impression that story didn't end well. But there's a completely different impression to say it this way. Not that they died, but that they sinned and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Well, what's that description communicating? Their bodies didn't fall accidentally. It's not like they reached the end of a good long life and fell over and fell in the wilderness. They fell prematurely. They fell too soon. They fell under judgment. They fell under a supernatural outpouring of a well-deserved judgment from God because of their sin and their heart's rebellion against Him, their unwillingness to hear His voice, to believe it, and to obey it. They fell in the wilderness. This is referencing a passage from the actual Old Testament story. We've read part of this already. Let's go back and refresh ourselves now. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. This is the event in which this passage is making this connection. Numbers chapter 14. This is the circumstance of what became known as the event at Kadesh Barnea. And what's happened in this circumstance, I'm going to just set the background real quick, is this is fairly early in the 40 years. This is still in, let's say, year one. And they've traveled from their starting point after they've crossed the Red Sea, and they're heading north toward the Promised Land. And you've heard this described before, walking in a straight line from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, heading to the Promised Land, should have taken no more than, even for a slow-moving nation, should have taken no more than 4 to 6 weeks. To make this journey. It certainly shouldn't have taken 40 years to walk from one location to the other. So early in this journey, first year of their wilderness journey, they come near the Promised Land. They're on the far side of the River Jordan, and the people stop, they camp, and Moses sends across the River Jordan 12 men to do what? Do you remember? To spy out the land. And the whole idea is, we know, the Lord has clearly spoken. There was no questioning this. The Lord has said, you're to cross the River Jordan. You're to enter this land. That's the land I promised to give you. That's the land that I will give you if you will simply trust me and obey me and cross that river and encounter and deal with the inhabitants of the land that are there. So the 12 spies go out into the land to kind of get the lay of the land, and they come back with a report. And 10 of those spies say one thing, and 2 of those spies say another. The 2 are, of course, Joshua and Caleb, who are true men of faith. They trust the Lord, and they're ready and willing to cross the River Jordan, and they're urging the people to obey the Lord and make the crossing and possess the Promised Land. The other 10 say, no, we can't do that. There are giants in the land, and if we cross this river, we will encounter those giants, and they are going to devastate us. We're going to attack them, and they're going to wipe us all out. There is no way we can defeat those giants. That's the circumstance of Kadesh Barnea. The people listen to which group of spies? They listen to the 10. They disregard the strong word of exhortation that both Joshua and Caleb give and refuse to enter the land. Listen instead to the 10 who are essentially saying, let's turn back and let's go back to Egypt. That's the setting. Now we'll read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. This is immediately following this spies returning circumstance. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, meaning at this point, the Lord is not speaking directly to the people. He's only willing to speak through Moses and Aaron because they're not listening directly to the Lord any longer. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Now, what he means is, what I've heard you grumbling about is what I'm now going to actually do to you. What were they grumbling about? They were grumbling and saying, if we go in, if we trust the Lord, if we obey His word, if we cross the river, if we go into the promised land, we're all going to die. So the Lord says, you grumbled about dying, so that's what you're going to actually experience. As I live, and this is what we call oath language, meaning the Lord Himself is taking an oath, but it's an oath of judgment against Israel. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. And this key phrase is what now Paul is referencing in Hebrews 3. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, and here he repeats the same oath, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. So he repeats that phrase three times just to make sure they really hear what he's saying. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. This is why the wilderness journey stretched longer than it ever needed to be. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So four times the Lord declares that they weren't going to make it out of this journey. They were going to die. Their bodies would fall in the wilderness. All right, so let's head back. That's what Paul is referencing here. And in Hebrews 3, when he asked the question, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? That's what he's speaking to. He's saying, look, they've received so many miraculous confirmations of my goodness, my graciousness, my power, my provision, my commitment to them, and yet they hardened their hearts and they rebelled against me. Now, what does this have to do with the Hebrews that are reading this now, years later, generations later? The idea is they've also received more than sufficient miraculous confirmation of the Lord's love, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's provision, the Lord's kindness, the Lord's saving hand. The miracles that the children of Israel witnessed in the wilderness were multiple, but they were lesser than the miracle that the Hebrews that are reading this letter had witnessed. And that was, of course, the greatest miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus. So this one miracle makes them, to whom much is given, much is required. The children of Israel were held accountable in such a serious way because they witnessed miracles. These Hebrews are even more accountable now in the first century AD because they've witnessed something even greater than what the children of Israel witnessed. And their hearts should have been anchored to the Lord. And they should not be wavering no matter what pressure was being brought to bear in their life. They shouldn't be wavering just because they don't have enough money or just because people are saying, I'm not going to be your friend any longer if you still believe in Jesus. Or I'm not going, you're not going to be part of this family anymore. Or you're not going to be part of this community anymore. Those are all sad and tragic things that true believers sometimes have to endure. But if you know in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead, it establishes your perspective in such a way that no matter what pressure is brought to bear in my life, that is the core commitment of my life to that gospel message, which is the basis of my salvation. Now, the third question that's asked is this. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? This simply, of course, gives us a emphasis on this oath that we read back in Numbers 14. The Lord swore, taking an oath when he said these words, as I live, such and such will happen. The point of saying it in that way is the Lord is essentially saying, if I don't bring to pass what I've just declared will happen, then I will stop living. The judgment will come upon myself if I don't make this happen. He's saying it's absolutely 100% certain that this will take place. And so the third confirming question is, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? The rest that's spoken of in their context, of course, is the promised land. But now for the Hebrews in the first century, the rest that's at issue and at stake is not being in the promised land. Many of them were living in the promised land. Many of them were living in the city of Jerusalem. What rest is at stake for them? Well, we'll develop this as we get further into chapter 4. But the rest that's at stake here is what we call the final rest, the ultimate rest, which is the rest of a eternal home with the Lord. So now what Paul is doing is he is revealing the seriousness of what these wavering Hebrews were dealing with. He's saying, understand the seriousness. If God judged this first generation of Israelites so severely, having seen all that they saw the Lord do, and now rebelled in their hearts, and it cost them the promised land. Understand that if you disconnect from your public profession of faith in Christ as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord, you're risking something more than just your membership in a physical promised land here in this world. You are risking your assurance of an eternal home with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Now, one last statement in verse 19. So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The enter here is enter into the promised land for the Israelites that are being used as an example. But for the Hebrews, what's at stake, as I just identified, is the ability to enter into a final rest with the Lord in an eternal home with the Lord. So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There is one thing that ultimately disqualifies from entering into the final rest of the Lord. That one disqualifying aspect or element is identified here as unbelief. Now, I want to be real clear about this. We're going to be talking about this over and over again as we get into chapter 4. What do we mean by unbelief? We mean not simply the activity of believing. Everybody in the entire world, every single day of their lives, believes. Everybody believes something. We're not just talking about the activity of belief. We're talking in a specific belief in some specific message and one specific person. That's what we're talking about. And that's the either qualifying or disqualifying element in this story. The original Hebrews, or the Israelites in the wilderness journey, believed. And these Hebrews that were going through this wavering experience under persecution, they also believed. What did they believe? They believed. This is what they believed. They believed that God existed. All of them. All of them whose bodies fell in the wilderness. They weren't atheists. They believed God existed. Not only that, they believed the Lord existed. That he wasn't just some generic God of creation. They believed in the Lord's existence. How do we know? They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the miracles, the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea split. It's kind of hard to deny the existence of the Lord when you see an entire ocean opening up like a highway right in front of you, and you're walking between the walls of water. They believed in the existence of the Lord. They believed that Moses was God's prophet. They saw him go up the mountain. They saw him enter the cloud. They saw him come down with the 2 tablets. They saw his face shining as bright as the noonday sun, so much that it caused them to be afraid. And they begged him to cover his face so that it wouldn't blind them. They believed that he was a real prophet of God. They never doubted that. I mean, later they complained and grumbled against him because he didn't always do what they wanted him to do, and he didn't always say what they wanted him to say. But they knew that he truly was a prophet of God. They also believed that Egypt was a better destination for them than the Promised Land. So not all that they believed was good and healthy belief. But I want you to see that they believed the kinds of things that many people, even in the Christian community of the first century and even in the Christian community of our century, would look at and say, well, they must truly have been true believers. True believers, right? Because they truly believed the existence of the Lord, the existence of God, and the prophetic ministry through God's chosen representative. But here's what they did not believe. They did not believe that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the Promised Land. They doubted that. They grumbled against that. They did not believe that the Lord could be trusted and must be obeyed. They did not believe that the Lord knew better than they did what was really good for them. So they believed certain things. They failed to believe other things. And most critically, they did not hear the Lord and respond with obedience. And that equals what is categorized as unbelief. And that unbelief led to them experiencing this. Bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, the Hebrew Christians in the first century, they weren't in danger of their bodies falling in the wilderness because they didn't live in the wilderness. And if this has any application to us or implications for us, we don't live in a wilderness technically and practically and physically either. But the danger is this, and the point is this. Their rest was only about a physical home on the far side of a physical river. What's at stake for us is an eternal home and an eternal rest. And the demarcation point for us between those two categories is not a physical river Jordan. It's whether or not our hearts believe the simplicity of the message of the gospel of our salvation, who Jesus is, and what he accomplished for our salvation. If our hearts truly believe that, are anchored to that, hold firmly to that original confidence in that message to the very end, then we are assured of this final rest and this eternal home with the Lord. If our hearts relinquish that grip on that gospel message, then our bodies will fall in the wilderness of this world just like theirs did. All right, we'll stop there tonight. I went a little bit over time. I apologize for that, but at least we did finish chapter 3. And Lord willing, next time we will pick up with chapter 4. God bless.